Good morning. Welcome to Jansen Bible Church. If you're able, stand and we'll start singing the hymns.
Oh, Paths of truth and grace. control how much you may own, the places you've been or the people you've known, for it all comes to nothing when placed at his feet. It's nothing to Jesus, just memories to keep. Only one life, so soon it will pass. Only what's done for Christ will last. Only one chance to do His will. So give to Jesus all your days. It's the only life that pays. When you recall you have but one life, you may take all the treasures from far away lands. Take all the riches you can hold in your hands, and take all the pleasures your money can buy. But what will you have when it's your time to die? Only one life, so soon it will pass. Only what's done for Christ will last. Only one chance to do His will. So give to Jesus all your days. It's the only life that pays. When you recall you have but one life. The days pass so swiftly, the months come and go, the years melt away like new fallen snow. Spring turns to summer and summer to fall. Autumn brings winter, then death comes to call. Only one life, so soon it will pass. Only what's done for Christ will last. Only one chance to do His will. So give to Jesus all your days. It's the only life that pays. When you recall you
Some days it works and some days it doesn't. And since Aubrey's not here today, hi, Kyle. Since Aubrey's not here today, it's a good thing it works. You wouldn't be embarrassed if I introduced you to the congregation, would you? All right, he's ready. He's a pastor, minister, and he's looking for a church right now and came down and joined us when JB was here and took a session with Jeremy and recorded a message, which he can put out as a possible consideration for churches looking for pastors. So Kyle Paustian, Paustian. Okay, did I get it right? Okay, we're glad to have you here. And he's obviously only going to be in the area for a while. Pray for Kyle. He'll appreciate that. And we don't know each other. I mean, we just met a few days ago, so. All right. We're glad to have you here, each and every one of you, and Jeremy and Aubrey in Kansas City visiting her family today. And so they're missed, but we're glad you're here. And thank you, Scott, for being bold and leading the congregation in music. You're not fearful about that, are you? Not a bit. No. All right, folks, are you ready to go? Turn with me in your Bibles to Luke chapter 3. And we're looking at the people's response to the ministry of John the Baptist, the people's response to the ministry of John the Baptist. And I think I'll just read the chapter if you don't mind. Well, not all of them. We're not going to get to the genealogy. People are usually not too excited about reading genealogies. It's like, okay, when's this going to end? But the genealogies are there for a reason. Not today. Now, in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, when Pontius Pilate was a governor of Judea, Herod was tetrarch of Galilee, remember we went over this, and his brother Philip, the tetrarch of the region of Iturea, Trachonitis, and Lysanias was tetrarch of Abilene. In the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. Quite a context. And he came into all the district around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. That was his message, a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. It's not simply believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. He's got some other things in mind besides that. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every ravine shall be filled up, and every mountain and hill shall be brought low. And the crooked shall become straight, and the rough roads smooth, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. He therefore began crying to the multitudes who were going out to be baptized by him, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? That doesn't sound like a very good plan for building a church, but he wasn't building a church. He's got other things in mind besides, he didn't even know anything about the church at this point. Therefore, he says to his audience, bring forth fruits in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham for our father, for I say that God is able from these stones to raise up children to Abraham. And also the axe is already laid at the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. And the multitudes were questioning him, saying, then what shall we do? And he would answer and say to them, let the man who has two tunics share with him who has none, and let him who has food do likewise. And some tax gatherers also came to be baptized, and they said to him, teacher, what shall we do? And he said to them, collect no more than what you've been ordered to. And some soldiers were questioning him, saying, and what about us? What shall we do? He said to them, do not take money from anyone by force or accuse anyone falsely, and be content with your wages. Now, while the people were in a state of expectation and all were wondering in their hearts about John as to whether he might be the Christ, you see, that's their curiosity. John answered and said to them all, as for me, I baptize you with water, but one is coming who is mightier than I, and I am not fit to untie the thong of his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. And his winnowing fork is in his hand to thoroughly clear the threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn. And he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. So with many other exhortations, so we only have a sample here, with many other exhortations, also he preached the gospel to the people. But when Herod the Tetrarch was reproved by him on account of Herodias, his brother's wife, and on account of all the wicked things which Herod had done, he added this also to them all, that he locked John up in prison. He could not get enough of sinning, apparently. Now it came about when all the people were baptized that Jesus also was baptized. And while he was praying, heaven was opened, and the Holy Spirit descended upon him in bodily form like a dove. And a voice came out of heaven, "You are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this great man, John the Baptist, son of Elizabeth and Zacharias. And he was called for a particular purpose, to fulfill the Old Testament prophecy about a man going as a forerunner before the king. This ministry John the Baptist had, and this ministry John the Baptist fulfilled at great expense to himself. He didn't have any of life's comforts in his entire experience of life, and in the end, he ends up being executed by a wicked king. But yet we thank you for John the Baptist, that he fulfilled his ministry, and that he was bold and he was brave. He did what you told him to do. Help us to have like courage in our day. More and more there is resistance to the message of the Bible, to the message of Jesus Christ, to the message of a coming kingdom, which is really not on the table as an offer right now. It's the world is opposed to the message of the church. Jesus said, "I'll build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." And you're busy building your church today, Lord, and we're part of that church, and we're part of the building process in that church as well, as we reach out to the unsaved and share the gospel and see to it that they get saved, and at that moment they're part of the church. Help us all to be faithful and to continue to grow and develop in our roles as a part of the church and as fellow builders in the church. But we think back to John the Baptist. The offer was on the table at the time of his ministry of a coming kingdom for the nation of Israel. And his message, as the message of Jesus was this: "Behold, the kingdom of heaven is at hand." The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Well, he was talking about the rule of Jesus Christ on the earth in person, on David's throne in Jerusalem. And that offer went out to all of Israel. And Israel hardened her heart and turned against it. And so consequently, the offer of the kingdom has been suspended. And that's where Jesus came in with this prediction, his prophecy of the church in Matthew 16. "I'm going to build my church." And he's been building his church ever since. But in those days, the offer of the kingdom was still on the table. And the nation of Israel, had they listened, they could have had the kingdom. And when Simon Peter came along and began to preach, sure, he had the gospel of the grace of God in there, but he also was preaching the gospel of the kingdom. Acts chapter 2, Acts chapter 3, it's there. And he's basically saying, if you do what's right, the kingdom can come. Jesus will be sent from heaven. The kingdom can come. But it wasn't to be. The people rejected that message as well. And unfortunately, the nation of Israel continues to reject that message even to our day. But there's a day coming out there when Jesus comes at the rapture of the church. He takes all of us believers, part and parcel of the church, out of here. And the building of the church will be complete when the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And then we're going to have the tribulation period. And then the offer of the kingdom will be on the table again. And Jesus said, Matthew 24, "This gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world before the end comes." And that's exactly what's going to happen. And maybe I'm too much into eschatology right now, but it's an amazing thing. It's an exciting thing that the gospel of the kingdom will be preached once again. And then at the end of the tribulation period, Jesus comes all the way down to the earth. He sets his feet down to Mount of Olives. There's a great valley that forms there as a tremendous earthquake apparently strikes. And then there's going to be the judgment of Israel, the judgment of the Gentiles, and Jesus will finally, at long last, establish his throne in Jerusalem. He's going to rule on David's throne for 1,000 years. It's called the millennial reign of Jesus Christ on the earth in person. And that was future to them, John the Baptist and his ministry. It was future to the early apostles. It's still future to us. It's still future to us. But we firmly believe that though these 2,000 years have passed, more or less, that is still going to happen. The kingdom will come and Jesus will rule on David's throne. Our responsibility in the meantime, be faithful, be ministers of the gospel, share the good news with our friends and relatives, co-workers, what have you, that as many as possible might be saved before the rapture of the church. Help us, Lord, to be bold, to be brave. Take John the Baptist for an example. And help us, Lord, I pray, to reach out to the unsaved around us, to share the good news with them. I believe that people are still being saved in our day. And I think we ought to have courage in our own hearts to share the gospel and to let it be known because, yes, the Lord Jesus still saves in our day. I've had the privilege of leading quite a number of people to Christ over my lifetime, and a number of you here in this congregation have had the opportunity of leading people to Christ. Help us, Lord, I pray, to continue to be faithful in that regard until the trumpet sounds. And help us to take the example of John the Baptist to mind. In these few verses today, we pray in Jesus' name, amen. People respond to John the Baptist's ministries. A judgment is imminent. He says in verse 9, John the Baptist, and also the axe is already laid at the root of the tree. It looks like judgment on the nation of Israel. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So John the Baptist is saying, you Jews out there, you better be alert for what's happening. And as far as God is concerned, he's ready to execute judgment on the nation. It doesn't have to happen, but he stands ready to execute judgment on the nation. They need to respond, and that's part of his message. And then the crowds ask in response to that call, well, what shall we do? Is there something that we can do to forestall the judgment, to postpone the judgment? And so there are certain people in there that want to know, is there something I can do? Now, again, it's not just believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. We're talking about people getting prepared for the kingdom to come and postponing or putting off the judgment that was mentioned there in verse 9. And the people wondered whether John was the Christ. That doesn't really surprise me that they wondered whether he was the Messiah or not. But he'll say, no, I'm not the Messiah. Judgment is imminent. Verse 8, apparently the Jews had a habit of claiming some privileged position before God because they were descended from Abraham. I think they're probably still claiming some privileged position because they're descended from Abraham, Isaac and Jacob and so forth. But by itself, that descendancy is of very little value. That's not of zero value that they're descended from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But that by itself doesn't save, and that by itself doesn't bring the kingdom. John preached a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Luke 3:3, well, we just read it there. And he came into all the district around the Jordan preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. So that was the message of John the Baptist, and Paul affirms that that was the message of John the Baptist. He said he preached a baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in him who was coming after him. So the message was relatively plain, but did they respond to the message? Well, some did, but for the most, he came to his own, and his own received him not. What was this repentance that Paul was talking about and John the Baptist was talking about, a baptism of repentance? Well, it was certainly not merely a change of mind. Now, some people like to define repentance as a change of mind. I'm not excluding that as being a part of it. But it was more than a change of mind. If you want to say it's a change of mind, well, that's a definition of repentance. That comes as a result of the root word fallacy based on the Greek word metanoia, literally change mind. No, repentance is more than a change of mind. Repentance involved a turning from sin. Many Jews were going out to be baptized by John, and because it was a baptism of repentance, then the very act of undergoing baptism was a declaration by the candidate for baptism that he was now turning from sin in anticipation of the coming of Messiah and his kingdom. John apparently was not very confident that these people were serious. He saw them and he baptized them himself. And there's something in his mind, I don't know if these people are serious about this, but they were lined up being baptized by the score, by the hundreds, probably by the thousands. And John seems to have a sense of unease that they're really serious about this thing. So he was anticipating judgment. Thus this verse, indeed the axe is already laid at the root of the trees, so every tree that does not bear fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Now, we must be careful about the word judgment. The judgment in view here is temporal. That is, it's judgment on earth and time. It is not eternal judgment, even with the reference of a tree being cut down and thrown into the fire. Dr. Ryrie says, just as unproductive trees were cut down, so the unfruitful nation of Israel could expect judgment. They were in line for judgment. And John seems to anticipate, I think it could very well happen. The context indicates which meaning the biblical author has in mind here for the term judgment. Here, the fiery judgment looks forward to the Jewish war of AD 66 to 70. We think of it as the attack of Titus the Roman. So it happened in AD 70 when Titus, the Roman authority general, obliterated Jerusalem and scattered the Jews all over the world. And the Jews have been basically scattered all over the world ever since AD 70. Now, some have returned. I've been to Israel. I've seen many Jews there. But there are still far more Jews not in Israel than there are outside of Israel. I think there may be more in New York City than there are in Israel. That might be debatable, because there's a lot of shifting around of things over there. But whenever the Titus the Roman came in there, I mean, these people fled for their lives, and he crucified them on crosses. They built crosses until they ran out of wood. About 1 million Jews were crucified in the attack on the Jews by Titus the Roman. It was an absolutely devastating experience, and it shouldn't really surprise us that the Jews were scattered and remain scattered to a great extent even in our day. It's the same judgment that Jesus had in mind over there in Luke 13, 1 through 5, where repentance has the same meaning as it has here. Now, and we went and looked at it last time. It's been a long time ago. We've had a lot of events. Easter, JB was here and so forth. But we did go over and look at Luke 13, where Jesus says, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. He's talking about people that were came under the judgment of Roman authorities, and also those on whom the tower fell, and 18 people died. And he says, you think those people are worse than you? He said, I tell you no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. He's basically saying judgment is going to come on the nation of Israel, and people are going to die in that judgment unless you repent and get right. Well, I don't think they repented and got right. So judgment came in the form of Titus the Roman. There can be no earthly kingdom until Israel repents of her sins and recognizes Jesus as her Messiah. So you got to get saved, yes, but they have to repent of their sins and turn from their wicked way, in addition to believing in Jesus, before the kingdom can come. Even when Israel acknowledges her Messiah, she will need to repent for the kingdom to come. And I think we looked at those references, Zechariah 12:10 and Revelation 1:7. Where it says that the people are going to look on him whom they crucified. This is the Messiah. And they're going to grieve over him like one who would grieve over the loss of an only child. And so there's going to be some sort of repentance, deep-seated repentance, that happens when Jesus comes. And they're going to repent of that awful thing that they did. So this is likely what Peter also had in mind over there in Acts 2:36. The Jews who heard Peter's sermon, I mentioned this earlier, and also in the previous sermon, the Jews who heard Peter's sermon were convinced that Jesus was the Messiah and were thereby saved, because whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, John tells us in 1 John 5:1. Those newly saved ask, brethren, what shall we do? So when Peter preaches his sermon, they understand Jesus is the Messiah, they believe that he's the Messiah, and they're saved, and then they're saying, well, what shall we do now that we recognize him for who he is? And Peter said, repent. That is, turn away from this wicked crucifixion that you did, and each of you be baptized. Do not be embarrassed. Go public with your faith, openly identifying with the Christ. being baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. It's not forensic. It's not your initial forgiveness of sins when you believe in Jesus. But he's talking about going on in fellowship with God. So within the family of God is the type of forgiveness that he's talking about here. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So receiving the gift of the Holy Spirit was conditioned on this. So it's not just believe, you get the Holy Spirit. But believe, do these other things, and you'll receive the Holy Spirit. And keeping with this concept, remember that Peter was still holding out hope that the kingdom would come very soon. And he says as much in Acts 3, 19 to 26. We looked at that last time. Something that was on the minds of all the apostles after the resurrection. Remember when Jesus appeared after the resurrection over there in Acts chapter 1? And they're beginning to realize, yes, he really did rise from the dead. And so they meet with Jesus after the resurrection. And it says, to these he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days and doing what? Speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. And gathering them together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what was the Father had promised, in which he said, you heard from me. John baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So they heard all this. And so when they had come together, they were asking him this question. Here's the question. Lord, is it at this time you're restoring the kingdom to Israel? These people are still looking for the kingdom. And they're thinking, could it be now? Is it at this time that you're restoring the kingdom to Israel? He doesn't say yes, and he doesn't say no. He said to them, it is not for you to know the times or epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, and even to the remotest part of the earth. So he doesn't say the kingdom isn't coming. He just simply says, it's not for you to know the times. Okay? And I'm sure that was a bit of a source of frustration to him. But he says something else is going to happen. The Spirit of God is going to come, and you're going to receive power, and you're going to be my witnesses all over the world. Now, I think he probably is just simply talking about the building of the church, but he doesn't rule out the possibility of the kingdom coming at some point in the relatively near future. And that seems to be on Peter's mind as he's preaching to these people. And you get down there you can go to Acts chapter 3. I didn't want to turn here, but I couldn't help it. Acts chapter 3. He's talking about the crucifixion that they executed on Jesus. And he says in verse 17 of Acts 3, I know you acted in ignorance, just as your rulers did also. But the things which God announced beforehand by the mouth of all the prophets, that his Christ should suffer, he has thus fulfilled. So the prophetic word, Isaiah 53, the Christ is going to suffer, that happened, it's been fulfilled. And then he says, repent therefore and return, why? That your sins may be wiped away, fellowship concept primarily, in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus, the Christ appointed for you, whom heaven must receive until the period of restoration of all things. He's talking about the kingdom, about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from ancient time. Then he talks about Moses and God promising to raise up somebody like him. So he seems to be saying, does Peter, if you guys not only got saved but got right with God, the kingdom could come, and I think in his mind, now. Well, at some point, the offer was suspended. I think it's possible that the kingdom was still being offered as late as Acts chapter 19, over there where Paul meets with some Jewish folks that had only gone up to the baptism of John, hadn't got beyond that. But he's talking about the kingdom of God in that context of Acts chapter 19. So I think I'll just pause with that because I don't want to go over it any more than I have. The kingdom in Peter's mind could still come. The kingdom, perhaps even in Paul's mind, could still come. But at some point, God says, nope, it's not going to happen. I'm going to build my church, and it's going to be accomplished, and there's going to be a day come when the church is out of here. Then the focus is going to return to the Jews and to the offer of the kingdom. So that seems to be what was on Peter's mind. It certainly was on John the Baptist's mind in his preaching ministry. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And so he's just out there doing what God called him to do. So in the book of Acts, there's sometimes a delay between salvation and receiving the Holy Spirit. That can happen. The fact that the Holy Spirit came at all was another thing that verified John the Baptist's ministry, because he prophesied the coming of the Holy Spirit, which happened in Acts chapter 2, further validating his ministry. Incidentally, presently, when a person gets saved, he immediately receives the Holy Spirit. There's no delay between getting saved and receiving the Holy Spirit in our time. It could happen in the book of Acts, that book of transition. There could be a delay between when a person's saved and when he receives the Holy Spirit. And so these people have been listening to John the Baptist here, and they seem to be interested. He wants their repentance to be real. And so the crowd begins to ask, what shall we do? And different groups of them, different professions, began to ask this question, what shall we do? Well, verse 10. So there, you see that question there, what shall we do? And he would answer and say to them, let a man who has two tunics share with him who has none, and let him who has food do likewise. So having been somewhat alarmed by the allusion to judgment in verse 9, the people felt compelled to do something so that it would not come immediately, or maybe perhaps be postponed, this coming judgment that John was talking about. So toward this end, is there some action that we can take? That's what's on their minds. Toward this end, avoiding this judgment or postponing, forestalling the judgment, is there some action that we can take? Well, this sounds very much like Peter's audience over there in Acts 2:37, which we've looked at before. Now, when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the apostles, brethren, what shall we do? Now that we know he's the Messiah, what shall we do? And I pointed it out before, I think these two contexts seem very closely related. The way the statement is phrased, it appears to represent a regular pattern of interaction, and he would answer and say to them. So it seems to me the people are coming, and they say, this is my occupation, this is my responsibility in life, and so what should I do? And he would answer and say to them. So this seems to be something that happens over and over again. Another group would come up, and what should we do? And he would answer and say to them. So this would be the normal kind of interaction between the peripatetic teacher, that's a teacher that walks around, and the student of the day, originally referred to, it actually referred to Aristotle in its original use, this term peripatetic. But then it also fits the rabbis of the New Testament, and specifically John the Baptist here. So he's going around preaching, and people are hearing, and there's a response. And whenever they would hear him and have a response, what shall we do? And he would answer and say to them. Now, it was easy to lay claim to repentance. These people are coming out in great numbers, and they're hearing John preach. And so it was easy to lay claim to repentance by baptism. So they would walk up. Apparently, John would baptize one after another. Hundreds, probably thousands of them, they'd be baptized. So it's a relatively easy thing to do to lay claim to repentance. I have repented. But these claims, according to John the Baptist, needed to be validated by action. And he says, bear fruits in keeping with repentance. So you're saying, I repent. Let's see some evidence. Bear fruits in keeping with repentance. Here are two ways that that could be done. And he gives the two ways right in the verse. The man who has two tunics, two coats. It was a garment actually worn next to the skin by both men and women. And it is to share with him who has none. So you got a couple of tunics. Somebody doesn't have a tunic. Weather's a little bit chilly. It seems to be remaining chilly around here too. And once in a while, you need some light jacket or light covering to put on. So if you happen to have two of these, well, share with one who the guy doesn't have any. And if you happen to have food to eat and somebody else doesn't have food to eat, do likewise, give to him who's needy. So a repentant person with a surplus is to share with a needy person who simply cannot do it. So this is one way to demonstrate that your repentance is real. It's not the same thing as demonstrating that your faith is real. It's demonstrating that your repentance is real. You said, I repent when you got baptized. Now go out there and bring forth fruits in keeping with repentance. So share your tunic, share your food. It's not too much to ask. And some tax collectors, so now here's the IRS. Maybe the revenue people of the state of Nebraska. I don't know who these people might be, but there's some sort of correspondence, tax collectors. And I think people that work for the IRS typically are not the most popular people in our country. And some people look askance on them, but, you know, it's a job that needs to happen. And the tax collectors go out for a reason, because the government needs money to operate. And where's the money going to come from? From the people. So these tax collectors, that was their business. They came also to be baptized, so they got baptized. And they said to him, "Teacher, what shall we do?" Most Jews would not have held out any hope for tax collectors. I think that's true. Most Jews would not have held out any hope for tax collectors. Those people are hopeless. The higher tax officials were usually foreigners, but their underlings were, as a rule, taken from the native population. So the big guys in the nation of Israel were probably foreigners who had this responsibility to collect taxes. But they would hire Jewish people to do the hands-on collecting work. So their underlings were, as a rule, taken from the native population. So certain Jews would be willing to sign on the dotted line and collect the money for the Roman treasury. The prevailing system of tax collection afforded a collector many opportunities to exercise greed and unfairness. So you go up there and get baptized, say, "I repent." Are you now going to really turn from your greed and the unfairness that you've practiced in the past? John wants to see evidence of it. Hence, tax collectors were particularly hated and despised as a class. So the Jewish people looked down on them. Jesus was criticized, by the way, for hanging out with these people. A strict Israelite was further offended by the fact that tax collectors had to maintain continual contact with non-Israelites, the big authorities, superintending the collection of the taxes. So the tax collectors had to maintain continual contact with non-Israelites, turning in their money and so forth in the course of their work, and this rendered an Israelite tax collector ceremonially unclean. One of the disciples was a former tax collector himself. You remember Matthew? Yes, a former tax collector himself. So God obviously forgives tax. He saves them, he forgives them, and he allows them to function in ministry roles, as did the apostle Matthew. Apparently, John the Baptist and Jesus regarded their work as an honest employment if done properly. You can collect the taxes, collect no more than what you've been ordered to. Repenting in this regard would mean to no longer exercise greed and unfairness, taking advantage of people and victimizing people in the population. There was another, this was about another sore spot in Jewish society. Some soldiers were questioning him, saying, "And what about us? What shall we do?" And he said to them, "Do not take money from anyone by force." Soldiers had the power to do things. They had swords. "Do not take money from anyone by force or accuse anyone falsely," make him sort of quasi-guilty of a crime and trying to take advantage of them. "Be content with your wages." So if you're a soldier, whatever role this is, you had an income, and John says just be content with your wages and don't take money from people under false pretenses. It is not known who these soldiers were, but clearly they seemed to want to do what was right at this point. They recognize John for who he is. They believe his message is accurate, and they want to do the right thing. So they probably were not Romans, but Jews whom Herod Antipas employed for Josephus' antiquities, perhaps to assist tax collectors in their duties. Soldiers were also not required to resign. You know, John didn't say, "That's a terrible occupation you're in, get out of that." No, they weren't required to resign, but to avoid the sins of their profession. Sometimes professions are noted for certain sins. And he's saying, avoid the sins of your profession, which is violent intimidation, extortion, robbing by false accusation, and dissatisfaction with wages, or perhaps rations, as a soldier's income is sometimes called, getting rations to do your duty. So just be content with your income and don't take advantage of people. Now, the people also wondered whether John was the Christ in 15 through 22. We already read it. Verse 15, "I suppose it's not a surprise that after watching John the Baptist preach to enormous crowds and baptized thousands, that the people would develop a sense of expectation and wonder in their hearts about John as to whether he was the Christ. I mean, how could you have a man so incredibly powerful as that? And people are just attracted to him. He's got a powerful message, and they're listening, and they seem to be responding. They're being baptized, baptism of repentance. They say, I now repent. And they're listening to all this, and they're thinking, could it be that he is the Christ, that he is the Messiah? Now, not to jump ahead at this point, but they should have known that he was not the Christ. How could they have known that he was not the Christ? Just by watching his ministry over several months or even years. How could they know that he was not the Christ? Answer, he performed no sign. And the Messiah is going to perform signs. And so he didn't perform any signs, so you would know by that alone, if for no other reason, that he was not the Christ. Now, all of his other ministries going as a forerunner, that would all also have been highly suggestive. Now, Jesus confirmed his messiahship to John in prison by performing miracles, by performing signs. You remember that John was in prison and things don't seem to be going according to plan, and he's thinking to himself, why am I locked up? I thought I was forerunner for the king. I thought the king would take his throne and I'd have some position there in the government. What is this that I'm locked up in prison? And so he's beginning to struggle with some issues of doubt. And so he's in prison. He heard of the works of Christ, and he sent word by his disciples. So he sent some followers of his over there to Jesus, and they said to him, are you the expected one? Are you the coming one? Are you the promised one? Or shall we look for someone else? Now, John was sure that he was the Christ earlier, but now that he's locked up in prison, this thing doesn't add up. And so he's thinking to himself, was I somehow wrong? I don't think he doubts that this man was a man of God, but is he the Christ, the promised one, for whom the nation was looking? So are you the expected one, or shall we look for someone else? And Jesus answered and said to him, or to them, the disciples that John sent, go and report to John what you hear and see. So you go back and you tell him these things. The blind receive sight, that's a miracle. The lame walk, that's a miracle. Lepers are cleansed, that's a miracle. The deaf hear, that's a miracle. The dead are raised up, that's a really big miracle. And the poor have the gospel preached to them. And that might be as great a miracle as any of the others, because the Jews looked down on poor people and said, you're under judgment. But in Jesus' ministry, well, the poor had the gospel preached to them. And he says, blessed is he who keeps from stumbling over me. So you go back and you tell John in prison what you saw. I did the signs of Messiah, and so therefore I am the Messiah. That's not all, but that certainly is what he said. And so they went back and reported to John, and I think his heart was settled. I think he was comforted. Jesus is the Messiah, and John never once in his entire ministry thought that he was the Messiah. And when people came and pressed him about that matter, he would say to them, no. So John made it clear that he made no claim to be the Messiah, and that, in fact, he was not the Messiah in John's Gospel, chapter 1. So I'll go over there to John 1, go down to verse 19. And this is the witness of John when the Jews sent to him priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, who are you? And he confessed and did not deny, and he confessed, I am not the Christ. Now, there was an opportunity for corruption there. I mean, I think if he would have said, I'm the Christ, they probably would have accepted it. But he told the truth. I am not the Christ. And in chapter 3 and verse 28, similarly, I'll read verse 27. John answered and said, a man can receive nothing unless it's been given him from heaven. Verse 28, you yourselves bear witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. So he's saying, I'm the forerunner for the Christ. I'm the forerunner for the king. So here he shows that he is not the Messiah by presenting the differences in their ministries in the context of Luke 3. He shows the differences in their ministries. First, their baptisms. He says, as for me, I baptize you with water. Down here in Jordan, he's baptizing with water. But one is coming. A greater one is coming, who is mightier than I, and I am not fit to bend over and untie the thong of his sandals. I can't even untie his shoes. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. So John's baptism, water. Baptism of Jesus, Holy Spirit, and fire. Water baptism identifies us with Christ and identifies the believer with Christ, whereas the Holy Spirit's baptism actually saves people and places believers in the church, the body of Christ. That's in our time. Whereas the baptism with fire refers to the judgments accompanying the second coming of Christ in the tribulation period. That's from Ryrie Study Bible, so you know that's right. A little bit of humor there, but we missed it. Verse 17, Luke 3. The superior might of the Messiah is emphasized here. His winnowing fork is in his hand to thoroughly clear the threshing floor, to gather the wheat into his barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Farmers used a winnowing fan or pronged shovel to toss grain into the air and to separate the wheat from the chaff. The barn represents the absolute safekeeping of believers by the Messiah, whereas the unquenchable fire portends the equally permanent judgment of hell, or more accurately, I believe, the lake of fire. Verse 18, Luke makes it clear that his remarks on the ministry of John the Baptist are not comprehensive, but a summary, probably touching on highlights. So with many other exhortations, Luke is the one telling us about this. So with many other exhortations, he preached the gospel to the people. Primarily, as I've said before, it was the gospel of the kingdom. And he did everything in his power to persuade the people that Jesus is the Christ, the kingdom is about to come. But in the end, they said, no, we don't want any part of it. They cried out together as a nation, crucify, crucify. Now, let me turn back over to Luke 3. Whoops, going the wrong direction. And verse 19. It's a sad thing, verse 19. But when Herod the Tetrarch was reproved by him, John the Baptist, on account of Herodias, his brother's wife, and on account of all the wicked things which Herod had done, he added this also to them all, that he locked John up in prison. There was no end to the evils of Herod. So, again, Luke makes it clear that his comments on the ministry of John the Baptist are just highlights. Many other exhortations, he preached the gospel. And it was, again, primarily the gospel of the kingdom. In keeping with his ministry of preaching a baptism of repentance, John also had a ministry of rebuke. How would you like to have a ministry of rebuke? I think it's one of the most unpleasant things that you have to do from time to time in ministry is rebuke. It's something that in modern times we want to just stay away from. Live and let live. That's the modern mantra. Que sera, sera, what will be. It's none of my business. I judge not that you be not judged. But John the Baptist believed he had a ministry of rebuke. So in keeping with his ministry of preaching baptism and repentance, John also had a ministry of rebuke. Herod the Great publicly identified himself as a Jew, and yes, he did. He was only a nominal Jew, not really a Jew in his ancestry. He was not faithful to the Jewish law. The Herod family followed in the footsteps of their father, and I got that from Got Questions, a good source for information. Got Questions on the, it's a website there that you can go look up yourself. The guy that runs that operation and started it all is a graduate of Calvary Bible College, now Calvary University. It's a fairly reliable source of information. I would encourage you, if you have a Bible question, go to Got Questions. It's easy to find, and you'll probably find your answer already there. If it's not there, post it, and they'll respond. So John the Baptist rebuked Herod Antipas, the Tetrarch, and to do that was to undertake something very risky. The former wife of Herod's half-brother Philip, so she used to be married to Philip, her uncle Herodias, had been persuaded to leave him and to marry Herod Antipas, thus committing incest, according to Leviticus 18:16. John condemned him for this, and Antipas knew that John spoke the truth, according to Mark chapter 6 and verse 20. We shouldn't really be surprised that in addition to all his other wickednesses, Herod also added this to them all. He locked John up in prison. So he had a life filled with corruption and sin, and he wasn't finished, so he does some terrible things. He goes and locks John up in prison. Verse 21. Now when all the people were baptized, apparently there were no more candidates for baptism. At this point in John's ministry, no more candidates for baptism. He had baptized any and everybody who wanted to be baptized. So all the people who desired to be baptized were baptized. Now there was one more. Jesus was also baptized. A different thing, a different issue here in the life of Jesus. We're not told why he was baptized here, but Luke finds him praying at this event. And while he was praying, notice, heaven was opened. You imagine that, being on that scene, Jesus is baptized. Heaven was open. You look up and you see something's happening up there. It's rather like Acts 7:56 when Stephen was stoned and he said, I see heaven open. Not too many people have seen heaven open, but it happened on the day of Jesus' baptism and it happened on the day that Stephen was stoned. He saw heaven open, saw Jesus standing there in heaven. I think Jesus stood up to receive him. Ordinarily, he's seated at the right hand of the Father, but on the occasion of Stephen's execution, martyrdom, Jesus rises apparently to welcome him. That's a moment for time and eternity. You could hardly imagine what that was like. Stephen's going to be there soon. Jesus rises to welcome him. Just incredible. The Holy Spirit descended upon Jesus in bodily form like a dove, and a voice came out of heaven. You are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased. That tells you the Father's opinion of the Son. And he speaks apparently directly to the Son. You are my beloved Son. He identifies him. If you have any confusion about it, you are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased. This perhaps anticipates the Spirit's coming in Acts chapter 2, which is very soon to happen in the context of Acts 1 and 2 over there. But his arrival here validates who Jesus is and points to his power, source, and ministry. This is important. Jesus lived his life as a man, not in dependence on his divine attributes. Jesus lived his life as a man. He lived by faith, depending upon the power of the Holy Spirit. And in so doing, he shows you and me how life is to be lived as believers here in the church age. We're to live in complete dependency upon the power of the Holy Spirit, and we can accomplish what God has in mind for us. Father, we thank you for your word today. We thank you for John the Baptist and his faithfulness even unto death. Just a remarkable example. Many believers since have been martyred, put to death because of their faith. And even in our day, believers are still being put to death. I don't think it's very common here. I did know of one case in Miami where a lady got saved and her husband was so disturbed by it that he put his own wife to death. She was murdered there in that context by her own godless pagan husband who hated the fact that she got saved and wanted to do the will of God. Well, we're going to have some persecution because all those who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. We cannot completely escape it. It's going to happen. And it might take a more and more extreme form with the passage of time. When that time does come for us, I pray that we would just stand firm, rest in you, and give you all the praise, honor, and glory for who you are and for what you've done, that we might have eternal life and might have a life worth living. Help us to take these things with us today from this building, put them into shoe leather, and live it in the presence of others, that we might be lights shining in a dark world, that people might inquire of us, why is it that you have peace? Who is this Jesus you're talking about? What is that book, the Bible? And we have opportunities to share. And Peter says, when people ask, we ought to be ready to give an answer. We ought to be able to give a reason for the hope that is in us. And we ought to do it with patience and with gentleness and with fairness and not with a harsh and overbearing spirit. And I pray that when we have that opportunity, you might open the hearts of the people to respond to the good news. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. All right, folks.